If you open your Bibles to Matthew 16 as we begin our last session on membership and discipline, and if you're wondering what we're doing next month, starting next month, we'll be starting a study on the book of John, going through the book of John. So we have that to look forward to. And as you're opening to Matthew 16, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church, that you have brought us together, not by our own wisdom, but by the wisdom of God found in Jesus Christ and his salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would light a fire in all of our hearts for you and for the fellowship of your Spirit as is expressed through your church and our worship of you and our communion with you and our community with one another. And so, Lord, guide us, give us understanding, and give us the grace to know what it means to be part of your kingdom and church and family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at a big addition to our membership standards and procedures with an elder and membership covenants. And in this we reflect that being a formal part of a church is a covenant between two people or entities and God, where we mutually agree to care for, encourage, love, hold accountable, and grow together. Membership is not just about any one individual. It's about coming together as a church family. A covenant puts forth understanding and expectation so that we know what it truly means to be a member of a church. And so being part of a church is not an activity. It's not a hobby. It's not something that we just schedule into our week of one of many things we do. It's not a gym membership. As I said last week, we tend to take more seriously our gym memberships than we do our church membership. But it's a covenant of coming together in relationship with fellow believers as we open our lives, our hearts to each other, and we pursue the goal of Christian maturity, of maturity in Christ, with his help and the even imperfect help of one another. And so much like we don't just meet someone and then on one side of it say, hey, I'm married to you. We don't just approach a church and say, hey, I'm a member. It is a mutual agreement. And as we looked at last week, Paul calls the church to protect the church from false teachers and false prophets. And there has to be a method of doing that, of a relationship there to be able to hold accountable. And that's what a formal church membership. And so, as I said last week, not becoming a formal member of a church doesn't mean you can't attend and can't be part of that church, but there are some limitations that are there when it comes to deciding not to pursue formal membership with a church. And so we together come together and commune and agree together. And the covenant is not a ruler in which we have placed there to slap each other's knuckles with, or to sniff out sin in each other's lives. Some people might use it to that degree. Say, hey, elders, this individual. No. It is a goal that we are pursuing together to live life in Christ. It's a standard that we desire to attain together with the Lord's help as we worship and grow together. But the reality is that accountability will come. For we all falter, we all sin, and sometimes people drift far away from the church, either in action or fellowship. Even when fellow church members and elders try to reach out, the decision is to no longer either live in repentance or to attend. And so a major change is how we categorize and how we explain the process, how we categorize membership and the process of church discipline. And so we are not people that are just part of a club, but a people of a kingdom or nation. And that is the kingdom of God. You know, clubs begin with a point of common interest. Service providers begin with a common need or desires. And churches have all of this, but they have something more. They have a king who requires the obedience of his people. And so the church begins with this fact. Jesus is both Savior, he saves us, and Lord. He has authority and say in our lives. He has died on the cross for the sins of everyone who would believe and then follow him. And so when you open your Bible and you stop looking for signs of a club with its voluntary members, you look instead for a Lord who knits and binds people together. And we also look for other forms of unity, brothers and sisters in a family, branches on a vine. These aren't just individuals disconnected, but we are knit together through Jesus Christ and united to him ultimately. That's what unites us, is Jesus Christ. Not blood, not gender, not similar interests, but Jesus Christ is what holds us together. And so God's people are bound to Jesus as people through confession of faith in Jesus and coming together in the church. And this is what we see in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. So let's start there. Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, son Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And so when Jesus asks the disciples who they say Jesus is, because there's a lot of opinions back then and even now to who Jesus is, and there is a wrong answer. Okay, it's not just open to debate about who Jesus is. So there is a right and a wrong answer. And the Jesus says, "Well, who do you, my followers, my disciples, say?" And Peter pipes up, Peter Piper, get it? Peter pipes up and says, "Jesus is the Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah, not a Messiah, not a chosen one, not a anointed one, an anointed one. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says Peter is correct, and the revelation, get this, the revelation did not come from his own reasoning. It was not Peter's great intellect, great understanding, but it was a miraculous revelation of the living God. Salvation is not first and foremost by reason. It is first and foremost the act of the living God to reveal to people that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So the fact that the church exists is the doing of God Almighty. You are sitting here, and if you say Jesus is the Son of God, my righteousness, my sacrifice, that is not just a human decision. It is the work of God to make that happen. And so God has ordained that all who are Christians, part of the church, will confess that Jesus is Lord, the Christ. And so he is the Messiah and he has lordship. Lordship means he gets final say in our lives. We may argue with him. We may, as petulant children, say, "Really? Really, God?" And he says, "Yes." And he is patient with us, more patient than I am with my children. But he is Lord. He does have final say. And we know what most of his final say is in the word. And we just tend to have struggle understanding it because we are fallible, not his word. And so Jesus then proceeds to tell Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not conquer it, not hell. Okay, hell is Gehenna. This is Hades, the gates of death. Death will not overcome us, the church. And so, first we see is that nothing can destroy the church, and God builds it. This is the work of God to build his church. And the second is, what is the rock Jesus will build upon? And there's always been this debate about whether Jesus was saying that Peter is the rock, because the Greek word for rock is Petros, which is also translated Peter, or is it the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, or is the confession the rock? And unfortunately, if you fall on one side or the other, I think we're all mistaken. In true theology, I'm saying it's both. I mean, you cannot separate Peter from this confession. And if we look at the book of Acts, who is the Holy Spirit? It should actually be the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, because the Holy Spirit's the main actor in the book of Acts in building the church. But who is he working through powerfully through the first half of the book of Acts? Peter. And so as Edmund Clowney says this, he says, the confession cannot be separated from Peter, neither can Peter be separated from his confession. Jesus will build his church not on words and not on people, but on people who believe the right gospel words, like the word himself who became flesh. Jesus will build the church on confessors. Okay? So to be part of the church, it's not just show up, I'm here. It's to confess the truth of who Jesus Christ is and put our lives under authority that Jesus is Lord. And so the church doesn't just pop up, but Jesus builds the church through people preaching the gospel and people verbally and physically confessing Jesus as Lord and Messiah. So we come down, or we're in our pew, or we come down and we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and then we show physically that Jesus is Lord by going through baptism. And so when you confess Jesus as Lord and Messiah, you join the church, which is seen in local churches. And none of this just watching church on YouTube or live stream, but being flesh and blood together as the church. And so once Jesus tells Peter that he'll build his church on people who confess him as Lord and Savior, Jesus gives Peter this strange keys of the kingdom. And to do what Jesus has just done with them, to act as God's official representative on earth, for affirming true gospel confessions and confessors. And this always makes me, as a slightly millennial, not wanting to judge anybody, Christian. Who are you to say that my belief is true? Who are you to say that my confession of faith is valid? This passage really rubs up against our independent, it's my faith, my personal faith mentality. And so, though Jesus was on earth, he spoke on behalf of heaven, and then he authorizes Peter and the disciples by extension, because Peter is like a representative of the disciples, to do the same thing. Jesus gave the apostles the authority, essentially, to stand in front of a confessor, to hear and consider his or her confession, and to consider his or her life, and to announce an official decision on heaven's behalf. That's weird. If we think about it. But it's the power of this thing that theologians call the power of the keys. And not like power, like beating it over you power, but the ability to have this saying that the Holy Spirit is with the church to say we know the gospel and we can point it out in someone's life and to see when it's enacted and when it's being lived out. And so this rubs against our individualism that says I can be part of or not part of a church whenever I want or decide. And so again, kind of like I asked last week, can I walk around of my own accord and claim to be a representative of the President of the United States? Can I just go to North Korea and say, by the way, I'm an ambassador for President Trump? No, I can't. And if I want to live, I wouldn't. The reality is we all understand the need for having to go through the steps to be able to call ourselves something. In order to represent the President of the United States, I need to be affirmed and given that title. I can't give it to myself. And neither can we presume to assume we have the authority on our own to represent King Jesus. That's why baptism is so important, because it shows a recognition of community that we are now on his side. If we're not willing to publicly identify with Jesus, how can we know Jesus identifies with us? And in fact, Jesus says in Matthew 10:33, if we deny him before people, he will deny us before his heavenly Father. Again, faith is confessed individually, but it is recognized corporately through the local church. And you know, this is actually, instead of being a how dare you, it's actually a beautiful picture of uniting together under the banner of Jesus Christ. We are now family. We are now adopted into his kingdom. We are ransomed from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And so we might say, well, that's great, Pastor Mike, and I can see that authority was given to Peter and the other 11 disciples, but who says the church still has this authority? And for that, we need to turn towards Matthew 18 to see how Jesus describes the power of the keys in action. And it's probably one of the most uncomfortable passages in the Bible, and it's not one that I like to go to because it's hard, and it's hard to do, it's hard to enact. And so Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you and goes If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Don't tell everybody else what he's done. Go to him. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Another way of saying an unbeliever. Truly I say to you that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And so this is often an uncomfortable passage of Scripture because it shows the church having to engage in what is called church discipline. And, you know, no church should be or does just sniff around for everyone's sins so they can pursue and, you know, full force just love to engage in church discipline. And in fact, if church discipline is done rightly amongst all of us, not just elders, then it's actually just something that happens. Oh, you sinned against me? I'm going to go talk to you. I'm just going to just go do it. Okay, you don't have to write a formal letter to the elders and say, by the way, this person. No, as you're going to see in our membership standards, if you have not approached the person you observed sin in yourself, we are not going to go first. The only instance that I can think of that might be violated is if there's some sort of illegal behavior that we need to contact the police on. You know, but even with that, we're going to probably do some homework first to see what is really going on. okay? Especially within the context of the church and with all of this stuff that's happening with the abuse of children and the church handling it more internally than externally. We're not going to get into that. But the reality is, Matthew 18 makes very clear, you see a sin, you address the sin. Don't bring your grandmother and uncle into it right off the bat. You go and talk to somebody. The church discipline isn't intended to get rid of people, but rather to restore people, come alongside of fellow Christians to help one another repent and turn towards Christ as we're trying to dislodge the log out of our own eye. The key to the Christian life isn't just walking around guilt-free, but being aware of our sin and repenting of it and fighting it by turning towards Jesus rather than our sin. And I had this thought this morning because I'm always wrestling with, are these standards welcoming or not welcoming? And my thought this morning was, well, the gospel is welcoming to those who want to be free of their sin, not cling to it. And that's the key. If we want to hold to our sin, the gospel isn't welcoming. It's actually condemning. But if we have a desire to be free from our sin, to repent, that's when the gospel is welcoming. And so if we're willing to repent and fight our sin, when we're aware of it and asking God to make us aware of it, if we're not, that is when the church is in action. And I want you to notice the process that Jesus sets forth. It's not rushed, but it's hopeful. It's intentional. Someone sins or is sinned against. A brother or sister, in this case, is the one sinned against and goes privately to the sinning individual to hammer out the details and see if apology and repentance will come. They don't go and get the whole village involved or tell someone else to confront the person. They see the need for accountability and they meet the need for accountability, and this is where it all in the reality of life gets stripped away because that is uncomfortable. We don't want to meddle. We don't want our son or daughter or friend to get mad at us. Right? Because we've all had that experience when we go in gentleness and they still get mad at us. But the reality is that it's what needs to be done. And it's hard. I'm not saying that these are not difficult. But it is the way to go about it scripturally. And so then if the sinning individual does not repent, then they take one or two others along to seek repentance. And if the sinning individual continues to hold fast to their sin rather than Christ, then the issue is brought to the church. And here we're interpreting that to be the elders first. If you were to come to me on a Sunday morning and says, Joe, Bob, and I confronted Steve over here, I didn't really mean you, Steve, but Steve's just the first name that came to my mind. I mean, sin's on the brain. I mean, just kidding. That's right. and we confronted him. We'd like to make this announcement to the church. I'm going to say no, but come and let's talk to the elders first and get to the bottom of what's really going on. Because we're accountable for one another's discipleship and to see that we as individuals, but also as a church, are representing Christ. And this is a difficult and heart-wrenching process if there is no repentance. And so do you see in this passage the connecting phrase to Matthew 16? If the time comes and the sinning individual won't repent, even to the church, then they must be removed from membership in the church and treated as an unbeliever, Gentile or tax collector. In order to treat someone as a Gentile or tax collector or show that someone is in or out, there must be a standard to show in or out. And that recognition of what it means to be in, which is what we tried to develop in the member covenant. We still love them. We're not called to hate sinners or unbelievers. We're called to love them. But our future conversations, our future interactions with them will also seek their repentance. Maybe not every time. It's not like every time you look into them, you see them, you're like, repent. Not necessarily, but things change. You know, that's why Hebrews says that it's a tragedy when someone who has tasted the heavenly gift and turns away from it. Things have changed. It's much different than someone who's never said to have loved Jesus and then just walked away. That is different. It's terrifying. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. But our relationship with them has changed, and they must be able to understand that and see it. It's not done with joy, like, get the sinner, but with a heavy, tearful heart that desires all of us to live lives of repentance. So if we claim to be a Christian and are part of a local church and desire to live a life of repentance and growth and maturity of faith in Christ, we should desire membership in a church. And church membership isn't just about what I can or can't do if I'm a church member or not. It's about community, submission, and accountability to fellow believers and seeking their help in our discipleship. Again, we don't join a church like we join a club. Remember I said last week that tithes and offerings are not membership dues. You know, it's not like, well, I'm still giving even though I live in Timbuktu. It's about being able to shepherd and live amongst each other and hold one another in our lives. And we submit to a church for the glory of God. And church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. And when I say the church, I don't just mean this is the job of elders, although they exemplify it. But everyone in the pew who calls themselves a Christian participates in communion and baptism. That is the church. We are the family of God. And so I do want to quickly look through the last section of the proposed changes and offer some comment to help bring things together. And first I want to mention that as we go through this next section, a lot of this is about being willful, okay? If we willfully avoid coming to church, we willfully neglect the statement, living by the statement of faith, we willfully violate the members' covenant. For example, you might think, well, what about someone who is in a nursing home or homebound or sick or something like that and can't come to church? Well, they would be here if they could be. So we want to also understand that there is grace in this. They're working. They've chosen a job that requires regularly missed things. It's more about willfully living apart. And so there's a difference between struggling with sin or living in difficult seasons or being unable in circumstances and the idea of willfully violating what it means to be part of a family, part of the Christian church, being a Christian, without care of the damage it can do to oneself or the reputation of Christ or the church. So I'm not going to read the old guidelines. I'm just going to focus on the new ones. And so section 4 says, in accord with the duties enumerated in the membership covenant, each member shall be privileged and expected to participate in and contribute to the ministry and life of the church consistent with God's leading and with the gifts, time, and material resources each has received from God. Only those shall be entitled to teach and lead in the ministries of the church who are members of this congregation. Unless approved by the elders, non-members may serve in supportive roles. And so this is kind of one of those areas where we say, this is how we protect the teaching of the church and the gospel by, well, if you've gone through the membership process, we know that you've affirmed what the scriptures teach, especially in the statement of faith, so we're going to allow you to teach. But you're not going to be the point person. if you're not a member. And that's a way of putting up a fence to be understandable. But there are going to be some times, especially in our church, when we see the gifting of someone and they have a gifting, but they may not be totally convinced of formal church membership. We understand there's no verse and line in the Bible that says, thou shalt become a formal church member. I get it. And so the elders will say, well, you know, we've sat down, we talked to them, we know this person, and so we will make an exception. We will allow them to teach. Maybe not on a regular basis, but in certain instances. And so under this congregation, next line, under Christ, this congregation is governed by its members. Therefore, it is the privilege and responsibility of members to attend all members' meetings, and when having attained to the age of 18 years or older, voting on the election of officers and on such matters as may be submitted to a vote. Again, we need each other. I know member meetings are boring. They can be long. They can be frustrating. You may have, think you hit your quota because you've been a Christian for 30 years. I get it, but we need you. And if you're one of those brave souls that would like to offer your services in child care for any given meetings, we would love to receive that. And so we need your prayer, voice, contribution, even if you don't think it matters, or if you get annoyed by each other's questions, long-winded contributions. Why'd you have to ask that? It's almost time for pie. We are family with strengths and weaknesses, and we need each other even in the mundane moments. And then it goes on, the membership of this church shall consist of two categories, active and inactive. A member of the Blessed Hope Advent Christian Church shall be considered active, who evidences his love for Christ and his church, continuing to submit to the teaching of Scripture as expressed in the statement of faith, and continuing to keep the commitments expressed in the membership covenant. Inactive members shall be those who cease to submit to the teaching of Scripture as expressed in the statement of faith and or cease to keep the commitments expressed in the membership covenant. The elders and the pastors shall categorize the membership list twice a year. An elder or pastor will attempt to contact members before deciding to categorize them as inactive. Voting privileges in all official matters before the church and elective office shall belong solely to active members. When to the satisfaction of the elders, an inactive member demonstrates a renewed willingness to submit to the teaching of Scripture as expressed in the statement of faith and a renewed commitment to keep the commitments expressed in the membership covenant, they will be returned to active status. Upon learning that any member has officially united with another church or who willfully remains inactive for more than 1 year, the elders may consider it sufficient cause to drop such from the membership lists of the church. And some of you might think, well, what's the big deal here? There is an issue. Probably one of the bigger changes that could be missed is there are decades of many churches having membership rolls of 400 people, but only 30 are active. That's not the case with Blessed Hope, because Blessed Hope has actually been pretty consistent at dealing with, you know, active and inactive. But oftentimes the inactive list is used to, well, we don't really want to have to reach out to this person. It's kind of an avoidance, and we feel bad not making them, you know, taking them off of membership, so we're just going to put them inactive. But it's always wondered in my mind, what do you mean by inactive? Can someone be an inactive member? Does that even make sense? And so Blessed Hope doesn't have a major issue with this, but we have run into some issues where people have assumed they are members just because they grew up in the church or were a member at 18, but never darkened the door again for 30 years. You know, well, I always thought I would be a member. Well, did you even take a look at the covenant, the Constitution, when you first signed up? Oh, by the way, the Constitution was changed in the mid-90s. Were you there to know that? No. You weren't. And yet we have this kind of sentimental thing where we are part of a church, a member of the church, because we say so and because I've never taken action. And again, I believe the inactive member title is a bit of an oxymoron. So the biggest change is not only what places someone on the inactive list, because remember last week I mentioned that, you know, the only difference between active and inactive member was whether or not you show up and or give us your money. We've kind of given some actual meaning to it, but there is a general time frame for how long someone is inactive, and basically a year. And so during this year, the elders will reach out to see what's going on. It's not like, they haven't been here for a year, time to get rid of them. No, this is actually, and this is what has given me indigestion about this, is that we're setting ourselves up for a more difficult job. To have to reach out and say, you know, why aren't you here? Well, pastor, you didn't call me for 2 weeks. And that hurts, because you're probably right, because I hate the phone. I'm just going to admit it. I'm not a big phone guy. But the reality is it's gonna bring out, well, we haven't been there because of this or that, or we found another church. That's helpful because people don't always communicate when they found another church. Well, we moved out of the area. Well, thanks for letting us know. And so I would encourage you, if you move out of the area, find a church, connect with them, transfer your membership so that they know that you are being shepherded by them. It's not that we don't want you, but we can't shepherd well at a distance. Again, it's not about sentimentality. And that doesn't necessarily include snowbirds where, you know, 50%, 50%. You know, at least you're here when you are here. And so during this year, the elders will reach out, see what's going on. Because you know what, I know there have been many times when I have reached out to people to see where they are and get no return calls, no return emails, or anything. We'll even send a letter and it'll be radio silence. And so what do you do? And so people have left and said they were going to find another church and then they never do. This is a way to have a process to work with for those who drift away willfully, but also with grace and patience, but also to avoid having a bloated membership of people that have chosen to disassociate with us even when we've tried to reach out and to walk with them. And so section 5, letters of transfer or recommendation may be granted to any member in good standing. By an affirmative vote of the elders upon his or her request. Elders may recognize the termination of a person's membership after he or she has voluntarily resigned, joined with another church, moved out of the local area, so they are unable to attend and participate, or have an inactive member for 1 year or longer. The elders shall have authority to refuse a member's voluntary resignation or transfer of membership to another church, either for the purpose of proceeding with the process of church discipline, or for any other biblical reason. Membership may also be terminated as an act of church discipline. Termination of membership comes after an affirmative vote by the elders. And so we want to transfer, but there may come times when someone tries to, you know, short-circuit the process of reaching out, and that we have to hit a pause on resignation of membership. And specifically, We've talked about this even recently, about this, and it would have to be a pretty dire circumstance to say, no, we have to hit pause. And one of the things that we think of is if there's a legal issue, we would have a duty to say, well, we can't drop this ball right now. We can't drop this process because something's in process. And those would be extreme cases. And so grievances and church discipline, this is where we define what that is, because oftentimes when I say church discipline, people automatically think, you're done. One and done. No. The goal of church discipline is to restore, to encourage, to bring back the sheep who has strayed, to sweep under the counter and bring in the lost coin, to say, hey, we've got better food than pig slop that you're feasting on right now. And so the practice of church discipline is an act of love. The purpose of discipline is repentance and reconciliation and spiritual growth of the individual disciplined, for the instruction in righteousness and the good of other Christians as an example to them, for the moral integrity of the church as a whole, for the good of our corporate witness to non-Christians, and supremely for the glory of God by reflecting His holy character. And so any member consistently neglectful of his or his duties or guilty of conduct by which the name of our Lord and Jesus Christ may be dishonored, and so opposing the welfare of the church, shall be subject to the admonition of the elders and the discipline of the church. And the goal of any disciplinary action shall be the eventual repentance and restoration of the transgressing member. Such restoration can be best achieved when church leadership and members practice firm but Christ-like love and discipline toward the transgressing member. All disciplinary matters will be conducted scripturally and could result in anything from private reproof, counsel, and discipleship, removal from leadership responsibilities, or withholding even communion. Severe situations or occasions where the transgressor shows themselves unwilling to repent will lead to public rebuke or even public dismissal from membership. Public discipline then should ordinarily be contemplated only after individual private admonition has failed. Any action taken will graciously extend concern for the sinning saint without condoning the sin itself, for the expressed purpose of restoration of community and Christian witness. In any situation which seriously threatens the welfare of the church, it shall be the practice of this church to seek the services of Maine State Advent Christian Conference, the Eastern Regional Board, or the Judiciary Committee of the Advent Christian General Conference of America. The choice of the agency consulted shall be at the discretion of the elders. And so again, all of this is meant to give a standard, a guideline for us as a church and elders to pursue growth and maturity in Christ. And so this is kind of the negative side, but we're stating it negatively to support the positive of growth. Because if we're all honest, sometimes we can get stuck in our own ways of thinking and our own thought process, and it takes the jolt of someone saying, hey, have you thought about this? You know, what's up with that? And we're like, oh my goodness. And some of us, if you're like me, are like, how dare you? You're right. You're right. And so, again, the goal is not, you know, take the ruler of church membership and whap, right on the knuckles. But it's more to encourage and to have a standard to hold one another accountable. And so we're more concerned than how much money you give. We're more concerned than if you just show up every Sunday. That's, showing up is part of it. It's kind of like saying, I'm your family, but I'm never going to talk to you. And so, this is the goal of, you know, putting some meaning behind our membership. So having a meaningful membership with grace, but also clarity to what to expect from one another and your church family. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, there are just some things in Scripture that are tough, are difficult. And Lord, we are all sinners saved by grace, and we all struggle and battle sin and sinful tendencies. And so, Lord, we just ask for your grace and your truth, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts and our mind, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would be honored in our repentance and our accountability to one another. And so, Lord, show us the grace that you have for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we pursue your Son, not perfection, but pursue your Son. And may he change us through his Spirit as we study and live by his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.